I'm confident that this idea of entering into the summer with excitement and anticipation and ready to participate in God's mission, that can be a reality. That's not just some platitude. Those are not just words that I'm saying to try to sound flashy. That's a reality. I believe that we can do that. Why am I so confident? Because we believe that God has given us a tool to make it happen. We draw this conviction from the testimony of Scripture. Among them, the passage that has been our focus for the past couple of weeks. This from 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 3. Church, I would love for you to read this passage with me. This is how we're going to start off every sermon in this series, by reading 2 Peter chapter 1 verse number 3. Go ahead and put that passage on the screen for me. And it says, 2 Peter, verse 1 and verse number 3. Is that not in the script? 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse number 3. Should be the very first scripture. Okay, didn't make it. It says, His divine power has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. You can take this off the screen. Told you we're having some technology issues. It's all good. It's all good. So next week, we're all going to say that together. And then every week following. His divine power has given us everything needed for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. We have been endowed or gifted this power of God, often referred to as the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit informs our attitudes and our actions and our activities and our awareness of God's holy way. And we have everything that we need, everything we need for life and godliness. Now, we've been exploring that truth by looking at the list of virtues that follow. By virtue, we mean a behavior that demonstrates good moral standing. Virtues often signal behaviors that benefit humanity. And so following the verse that I just read, that we were all supposed to read together, that we'll read next week in the weeks following. Following that verse, it's followed by two more verses that read and talk about and list these virtues. And it's the reason that we have everything. We are to add to our faith these virtues. And so in verse number 5, you can put that verse on the screen. It says, for this very reason, you must make every effort to support your faith with goodness. We talked about what goodness means, and we looked at the character of Dorcas or Tabitha. She goes by both names in the book of Acts chapter 9. And Dorcas was someone who the church just looked up to and revered because she was good. You know, it's been about 20 years since my father passed away, and I shared this last week that when I was going somewhere, my father would always say to me before I left him, hey, boy, be good, because if you come back and you're not good, it's not going to be good for you. Be good. As a church, we ought to be good for the world. People, when they see the church coming, they ought not to run and hide. They ought to say, some good is coming. And then it says, add to your goodness knowledge. And last week, we looked at the prophetess Huldah from 2 Kings last week, and Josiah, who was the king, but he was he was counseled and given instruction by this prophetess by the name of Huldah, and she told him what the Lord said, what he should do, and then that prompted Josiah to enact some reforms in Israel, and he became such a great king. But that doesn't happen without the knowledge that Huldah used, not to prop herself up as someone important or better, but as someone who's going to use that knowledge to inform and make better a life for everyone. And so today we want to add to our knowledge. We added knowledge to our goodness. Today we want to add to our knowledge self-control. Self-control, that's the next virtue. Now, I shared in the first sermon that this list of virtues would have been very familiar in the ancient culture that first received these writings. The followers of Jesus lived in a culture that was ruled by the Roman Empire, but the Roman Empire was heavily influenced by Greek culture or Hellenistic culture. And so they a lot of life in that ancient society, they had a lot of sayings and a lot of teachings that flowed out of Greek culture and Greek philosophers. In fact, the Greek philosopher Plato was one of the first philosophers that really highlighted this idea of self-control. Here's a quote or something that Plato taught. He argued, "The human experience is a constant struggle between desire and rationality, and that self-control is needed to achieve the ideal form." Such a profound teaching at the time, and it took hold in all of Greek society. They knew about this idea and concept of self-control. And one of Plato's students, his most famous student, was a guy by the name of Aristotle. Aristotle taught that self-control is resisting the temptation of things that seem immediately appealing. Now, all of you know what that means, that idea of instantly, you know, self-control is resisting the temptation of things that seem immediately appealing. You all know what I mean, because some of you have gone on diets. And some of you have said, you know what, for the next year, I'm not eating any bread. And that is the moment that your family say, let's go to Olive Garden. And then you go to Olive Garden, but you're good. They have plenty of items on the, you know, menu that you can get that doesn't have bread in it. But what's the first thing they bring out? The breadsticks. Sure, is that picture on there? I want to get y'all hungry and get y'all salivating right now. They bring out the bread, and you're sitting there, and your family is chomping down on these. So much so, the waiter comes back and says, can I bring you another basket of bread? And they just keep bringing all these bread, and they're just eating and these breadsticks. But you're good. You're good because you have self-control. Y'all know what self-control is. You know, you're resisting something that is immediately appealing. Your mind, your heart, your tummy is saying yes, but the mind and self-control is saying no, can't do it. Years ago, there was a major scientific study using marshmallows. I'll talk a little bit more about that in a second, but I want to show you a video that was done a few years ago that was based on this groundbreaking study using marshmallows that really speaks to this idea of self-control. Watch.
Okay, sit in that chair. All right, here's the deal. Marshmallow for you. You can either wait, and I'll give you another one if you wait, or you can eat it now. When I come back, I'll give you another one, so then you'll have two. But stay in here and stay in the chair till I come back, okay?
Okay.
All right. I'm gonna go do something and then I'll come back.
It smells yummy. It smells really good. You can have it now or you can wait. Okay? I'll be back. Stay in the chair, okay? Okay. right, so I'm going to leave and then I'll come back, okay? So you can either eat it right now or you can wait. Either way, okay? Okay. How'd you do? Did you do good? You did?
Yeah.
You wanted to eat it, didn't you? Yeah. So did I tell you I'd give you another one? Okay, now you can have both. You need them.
Self-control. I'm a marshmallow eater, so I felt that pain. I love that little girl with the red hair. She said, yeah, I'll just, nothing about that too. I'm just going to eat this marshmallow now. Somebody said self-control is taking a bar of chocolate and breaking it into four pieces and only eating one piece. Self-control. Like, we know what self-control is, right? It's resisting the temptation for immediate gratification. Again, this was a repeat of an experiment that took place in 1972, and I'll talk more about that in a second. We have various passages in Scripture that talk about self-control. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse number 25, athletes exercise self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we are an imperishable one. In Galatians chapter 5, verse number 22 and 23, that's where we read about the fruit of the Spirit. By contrast to the works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against these there are no laws. Now, rather than exhaust all the mentions of self-control in Scripture, I want us to briefly look at a character in the Bible that really demonstrates self-control. That's what we're doing every week. We look at a virtue and we point to a character in the Bible that really demonstrated and embodied self-control. I want to talk to you about one such character. As a young boy, God selected this boy to eventually be the leader of God's people, Israel. You see, God's people had a leader, a king by the name of Saul. Saul was, and this is the description in Scripture, he was tall, he was dark, he was handsome. He had all the outward attributes of a model king in the mold of what the people wanted and desired for a king. And so God anointed Saul as king, and he was the first king and leader of Israel. But on the inside of Saul was attitude and arrogance, and he was just hard-headed. And consequently, God rejected Saul as king, and God sent a prophet by the name of Samuel to tell Saul that he was rejected, and he also sent Samuel to go and anoint this new king. That's the young boy that I spoke of. His name was David. He lived in a little town called Bethlehem. And not only was David made aware of his future role as king, Saul knew or had a sense that this was going to happen. Early on, David volunteered to fight a Philistine giant named Goliath. And David, still a young boy, killed the giant in dramatic fashion, making him, David, the subject of praise and admiration of the people. They made up songs about David. He was so famous at the time. This is what happened after he came back after killing the Philistine giant Goliath. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 6. As they were coming home, when David returned from killing the Philistine, the women came out of the towns of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. Saul has killed thousands, and David his 10,000. That kind of ticked Saul off. He's like, what? What are you talking about, man? They're coming out there. They're saying David is killing 10,000. I only got 1,000. So you read next that this definitely drew the ire of Saul. Saul was very angry, for this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom?" So there Saul is starting to fear that David is going to become king. It says, "So Saul eyed David from that day on." Designating David as a threat to the throne, you do one thing to a threat. You kill the threat. So the next day, the text says, 1 Samuel 18:10, "The next day an evil spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved with his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day." See, David was called to soothe. David was a musician, and he was selected to come when Saul would have bad dreams or get sick. David would come and play music for him and soothe him. And so while David was playing lyre, as he did day by day, Saul had his spear in hand, and Saul threw the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. So by twice, that means he threw it twice, trying to kill David. And for the next several years, that would be the life of David. He was on the run, escaping Saul and his servants who had orders to kill David. If you read the next several chapters of 1 Samuel, you read David comes and has his encounter with Saul or his servants, and he escapes. And one time his wife helped him escape. And then his friend Jonathan, Saul's son, helped him escape. We're going to come back to this in a couple of weeks. He escapes. And then we get to chapter 24. Something interesting happens because there's another encounter. But I want you to see what happens in this encounter. This is 1 Samuel chapter 24, starting at verse number 1. It says, "When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to look for 3,000 bros he took to go find David. 3,000 chosen men out of Israel, they went to look for David and his men in the direction of the rocks of the wild goats. He came to the sheepfolds beside the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself." Yes, that's what it means. "Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. The men of David said to him, 'Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, I will give you your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.' Then David went and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's cloak. And afterward, David was stricken to the heart because he had cut off a corner of Saul's cloak. He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to raise my hand against him, for he is the Lord's anointed.' So David scolded his men severely and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul got up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterwards, David also rose up and went out of the cave and called after Saul. He says, 'My lord the king,' when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and did obeisance. David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of those who say, David seeks to do you harm? This very day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you into my hand in the cave, and some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not raise my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your cloak in my hand, for by the fact that I cut off the corner of your cloak and did not kill you, you may know for certain that there is no wrong or treason in my hand. I have not sinned against you, though you are human, though you are hunting me to take my life. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you." Now, there is so much to unpack in that narrative, but regarding our subject matter, David demonstrated what we call self-control. And the source of that self-control is God. was David's understanding that this Saul, as much as we might disagree with his leadership, as much as we may disagree with his ways, as much as he as being a pursuer of me, he is still the Lord's anointed. It's not my place this moment to do what everyone is calling me to do. Self-control. See, David knew of the promise from God to become king. David also knew that eliminating the threat right there might expedite the process. We call that instant gratification. But David, drawing strength and resolve from the Lord, resisted. He maintained self-control. What a great example. You can see why the great Greek philosophers and even more modern philosophers place a high premium on self-control. I showed you the marshmallow test video earlier. Walter Mischel led a team of researchers who initiated this test in 1972. What led this professor and this doctor, this psychologist, into this research is that he was a smoker and he could not quit smoking. And he wanted to study self-control and will and what it takes to not give in to instantly gratifying. So he set up this test of putting marshmallows or other treats and putting kids from 4 to 6 in a room and observe what they would do, giving them the same promise. Hey, if you wait, I'll give you 2 when you come back. And he notes that, man, these kids were doing everything to not eat these marshmallows. They were jumping up and down, they were dancing. Some would go to sleep so that they would forget about their marshmallow. But plenty of them went ahead and enjoyed the marshmallow. Well, the research didn't stop there. They followed these kids all the way through high school. And this is what they discovered, that those who could resist taking the first marshmallow fared very differently from those who could not wait. They scored higher on SAT. They tended to do better in school. They had a higher IQ, and they were more socially competent. A follow-up study, so he followed even some into their 30s and 40s. And what he discovered was this, that those who waited for the 2 marshmallows had higher incomes, stronger marriages, and happier careers. His conclusion is no different than philosophers of old who taught that self-control makes for better lives, it makes for better societies. More than that, his conclusion seems to mesh with the conclusion of Scripture, that self-control, along with the other virtues, when they are embodied because of a lived life that flows out of having everything because of his divine power, that this life that we're living now is at the will of the life to come. Recall when we read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 on the first week, where the writer says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more eager to confirm your call and election, for if you do this, you will never stumble. For in this way, entry into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be richly provided for you." We live in the now with an expectation of what is to come. We don't just live for the now. We don't just live for the instant and the instant gratification. David's display of self-control is a reminder that sometimes it's much better to wait and delay gratification for a future that holds an even greater gratification. Church, when it comes to self-control, I'm not merely talking about resisting temptations. That's part of it. It's not just resisting temptations to eat extra breadsticks or marshmallows. I'm not simply imploring us to have greater willpower. I'm taking a cue from Scripture for us to cultivate a life that doesn't need to be driven and steered by our impulses. Rather, someone said, being led by God's Holy Spirit, we experience freedom from those impulses in deference to a better and fuller life, Jesus. Self-control means a better life for us, a better life for those around us. I'm reminded of this more and more over the past several years as we've been dealing with pandemic, post-pandemic, re-pandemic, I don't know what to call it anymore. But you've been out to the restaurants and you have people in the restaurants and they're short staffed. They've got, you know, two waiters or waitresses having to serve 30 tables and you just have those one customers that just can't seem to put it together that there's only two waiters and waitresses and like what's taking them so long to bring my food and then they bring the food and you ask for no mayo and they put mayo on it and you berate the waiter and waitress as if they're back there cooking the food too and instead of just saying, hey ma'am, when do you get a chance, they put mayonnaise on my sandwich. Could you take the mayonnaise? I don't like mayonnaise, y'all. You take the mayonnaise off my sandwich. Could you? But no, that's not what happens. What happens is customers start yelling at these waiters and waitresses. I've been to restaurants where I've seen waiters and waitresses go over in the corner and you see them crying because they've just been destroyed by customers. There's a couple waiters and waitresses that eyebrow go up. And you see them ready to go back at the customer. But you know what they do? One, they want to keep their job. So they employ a little self-control. I've seen it in arguments that I watch when people are arguing over silly stuff like politics. And I've watched people who will have a debate, but it's civil. And there are times that one person might say something that crosses the line, but you see the other person respond with grace and with patience. And I see them employing some self-control. When we embody self-control, church, it makes for a better us. It makes for a better them. It makes for a better us, we. When it comes to our impulses, you might be saying many times, man, I just can't do it. I just, when this happens, I just have to respond. I just don't know how to control myself. I say that a lot myself. And to that, I would say, you're right. If you're right, I'm right. We can't control ourselves if we choose to do it alone. Let's go back to 2 Peter. His divine power has given us everything. Everything. We have the Holy Spirit. Apart from God, we can't embody self-control. But with God, we can do this. So what is it that you feel is beyond your human ability to resist? Is it a grudge that you have and you are intent on making sure you get that person back? There's something you can't shake. It's a urge. It's this feeling, this impulse that you want to be instantly gratified. You just can't shake. Is it a dissatisfaction with a process that you don't control, that someone else is leading, and you want to jump in and take over so it gets done? Not because it needs to get done, it's just not getting done at the rate that you want to get done, and then you want to just jump in and do it. You see, not all issues of self-control is about negative things. There are times that we jump in because our impulse is like, wait, I'm just not patient, I need to jump in and do this. And sometimes you just need to just be quiet, let the process go. This happens in churches a lot. A lot. It's one of the reasons why churches have so many issues. I invite you, invite myself, to get out of the way. To let the Holy Spirit have its way with us. So may God create in us a clean heart. May He never take His Holy Spirit from us. May we embody self-control like David, who was God's inspired servant. May we be like David, who spared the life of Saul, not because he wanted to, but because it was better to resist instant gratification. May we all cultivate self-control by the power of the Holy Spirit through the instruction of God's Word. God's Word becomes a tool in helping us to cultivate self-control. May we cultivate self-control with the accompanied practice of prayer. I know there's some things we can't do. Let's use God's Word. Let's use the power of prayer to help cultivate self-control. It is the invitation that we allow God to create in us a clean heart. As we sing the next song, if there's a way that the church can be helpful to you, maybe there's some urges and impulses, maybe some addictions that you simply need the power of God to help you with. I hope my mother didn't watch this sermon and not get in trouble for telling this story. But for many years, starting at like the age of 12, my mother was a smoker. And when she became a Christian, she just had a conviction that cigarettes was just going to get in the way of her walk with God. This was not her making a moral judgment on other smokers. It was just something for her. And so I remember her saying, you know what? I'm going to lean into the power of God, who I am now. I'm a new Christian. I've got the Holy Spirit. And this is what she did. I love this. She took her pack of cigarettes and she put it on her dresser. And she said, God, if that cigarette comes out of that box by itself and jumps in my mouth, I'll smoke again. And she has never smoked a cigarette since. May we lean into the power of God, God's Holy Spirit, to help us with our impulses, our addictions. Maybe you're suffering with an addiction or an impulse that you just can't overcome. Let us surround you and pray for you right now that you will embody a God-sent self-control. Or if this is the moment where you want to give your life to Jesus, say, I want to surrender to him so that he becomes the complete author of all my impulses, all my addictions. I want to be addicted to Jesus. Right now, you can confess your faith in him, be baptized into Jesus Christ. We'll provide that name for you. Let's stand. Let's sing together.